Well, you would have thought after last week when we covered the first up through chapter 14 and all the accusations made by the accusers, and Job makes some nice rebuttals, you would have thought when he ended chapter 14 where he says, in 14:14, he says, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes." And we talked about how in that chapter he had laid out the fact that, look, as far as mortal man in the temporal world is concerned, man goes to the grave, he's not coming back. But he anticipates a change. And it's interesting, we really don't have had the time to look at it, but that change is anticipating things that we understand much better because of our more developed knowledge, because of this progressive revelation we've had all the way through the scriptures. We look back now and we kind of take the shortcut and say, oh, I know what he's talking about. But remember this, again, our biblical theology. Remember, he's talking to people that at this time have this much revelation, and he's developing themes. Themes that develop throughout the scripture that never contradict. They never contradict. And the reason you want to keep that in mind as we deal with this, if you're always a good, solid, not a liberal, but if you're a solid biblical theologian, you don't have the problems of people that become just systematic, where they'll make things where they don't understand themes, don't contradict. Themes work together. There's one theme, it's true, God never changes. There's just more revelation. And here's a perfect point. He talks about something he knows. There's going to be a change. He says, and when he calls me, and he will call me, in verses 14 and 15. It's a wonderful passage. So here you are. Job has been assassinated. He's been charged by these people. And you're thinking, okay, 15, now we're going to have Eliphaz come. Surely he's going to tone it down. No, he doesn't. He didn't listen. He hasn't listened because he doesn't want to hear. He has an agenda. He has an evil docket. So what happens in chapter 15? Eliphaz continues to accuse and make untrue charges against him. And that basically would be 15 chapters 2 through 13. But before we dismiss him, I'd like you to notice something. In 15, verses 14, 15, he makes some true observations. So he's going to be more accountable because there's a certain amount of revelation even given to him. And he understands the sinfulness of man. And I'd like you to notice what he says. What is man, in verse 14, that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman, that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, so how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? You remember, this is before the Old Testament's written. We probably have the oldest book which had been penned so far. We talked about the authorship, when it happened, dates. But the fact of the matter is, this is like an early epistle like the book of James. It's something people will live by. People will understand. People will start to make applications on simple things. But there's one thing interesting here. Through the tradition of his fathers and the prophets, which we talked about in the first class, we talked about that oral tradition and how things were passed on from father to father, from prophets to fathers, how it was passed on. He already understands the original sin and sinful nature of man. He does. And what would that tell you? That includes me. And that means I need to watch myself, because by nature, I'm a sinner. By nature, I do abominable things. And again, it's painting this early theme of the condition of man. The Bible's going to develop that further and further, but they knew even then. Isn't that an interesting thought? Then he goes, he said, let me see here. I think we get this. And then he said in verse 15, now, these are notes I'd like you to. The wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Verse 23, he wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at hand. 28. He dwells in desolate cities and houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. 29. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. What's the problem with that? It's not true. It does happen sometimes. But the wicked prosper. We're going to talk, the wicked have prospered. You don't make the equation, which of course is what he's doing here. He believes that wicked men suffer in this life. Job is suffering, so Job is wicked. Okay, and then he says, chapters, verses 17 through 33. Job is wicked, and we can tell he's wicked because we see what's going on with his life. As silly and as removed as we should be from that, that still occurs. Do you know, some of these success ministries and some of these profess and possess ministries and some of the things we hear so much about, do you realize that the three temptations, this is interesting, I think Spurgeon said it and it's been alluded to before, but the three temptations of Christ in the wilderness are the very temptations of successful ministries, of that success ministry. It's the same elements. And people now think that we can reduce everything here, that we can know if you're successful, you're faithful. We know if you have disaster, you need to rebuke the devil. You need to either examine the sin in your heart. There's something wrong with you. You don't have enough faith. Guess what? They're just following the lead of their old compadre Eliphaz. And it's wicked. Job 16. Here we go. Job is suffering, so Job is wicked. Verses 15 through 17. Then we come up to Job 16. Job speaks of their failure to comfort and continues to defend his integrity. Now, here's a man who at this point had looked like, maybe I'm going to get a reprieve. He gets none. He gets no reprieve. Because in 16, what happens, Job speaks and he says, Job tells of their horrible comfort, verses 1 through 5. He tells them what he would have done in contrast to the others. He said, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Now, isn't that interesting? An interesting point here is the others that follow him after this discourse by Job, they never say that wasn't true of him. Because it was true. It's the kind of person he was. It's the way he lived. Job's not chargeable on this. You know what they say? So there's sin in his life. Job is telling, this is what I did. This is what I would do. Now, does that mean that there's not a time to confront sin? No. Open sin that you know about, that's clear, or people own it, that's one thing. But to presuppose your interpretation of the events in someone's life into sin, and this is something they have to deal with, that's the wickedness of the three friends. And they're going to be harshly judged, telling them they have to immediately, in the end of the book, Job's got to intercede on their behalf or something really bad is going to happen. So he comes here. Job tells him what he would have done. Job sets forth his case in verses 6 through 16. And he requests God's righteous judgment rather than his friends. Now, again, because we're moving along, I'm sorry we're not going to spend a lot of time here. But if you read verses 14 through 22, you're going to see that he would rather have God take his case. He believes, and he's going to learn a lesson here too, that if he could present his case, he's always talking about presenting his case, coming in front of the judge, that because he's still thinking, it's not iniquity. There's nothing here I've done that deserves this, which is a conclusion you want to be careful drawing. But he's saying, if I could get in front of the judge, I would not get this kind of false condemnation. I would not get these wicked condemnations. But he said here, and then he mentions something in verse 21. It says that, oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. A man with God who will plead as a for his neighbors. Many, many commentaries hold that this is a messianic prophecy. It's, again, that idea of the mediator, that if I had a mediator. And it's interesting, when Job puts things in what we call forensic terms, legal terms, standing in front of a judge and wanting to stand in front of the judge, that's several times he appeals, I need a mediator. Who can charge God? Who can say anything to God? I need a mediator. Can you imagine standing in front of a holy God without the mediatorial work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Can you imagine? People think they're going to say this and they're going to say that. And the Bible says even the wicked are going to profess and acknowledge he's king. They're not going to have a choice. It's going to happen. And every knee is going to bow. Because of the horror that faces them in front of a righteous, holy God. Much less when you think that the Christian in front of a mediatorial Christ who comes only because of the righteousness of Christ given to them, the forgiveness of sins, they only are prepared to be in the presence of the Lord, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he does talk about this. Again, he picks for he points forward to something in the future. And in verse 17, he says, I am a dying man. Now, I forget, Stanford and Son, he was always dying and telling his wife, he's coming. What's her name? I'm coming. Whatever it was. And you've been around people who, you know, I remember just relatives, somebody who you know for the last 20 years have been dying. Okay. And that's not Job. Job has reached a point now in chapter 17, verse 1. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Look what he's gone through. He's going to tell us further as he appeals. He goes, he appeals to God to correct the wrongs done to him. He's helpless in verses 2 through 7. He's concerned for good people who see his abuse. Isn't that interesting? In verses 8 and 9, he appeals to the fact that there are righteous people that see this. He doesn't want them led astray. He knows there's good to come from it, and he's concerned about them. He's concerned about these false teachers, these false judgments, what happens with people. And then as he goes down a little bit further, he said he's dismissed any hope for better days. He's willing to move on. He doesn't think anything good is going to come from this, and the only reprieve he's going to have is the grave. That's what he thinks. You know, when you're covered and your skin's black and you have these things, these lesions, which are probably boils as we know them, that cover all his skin from the bottom of his foot to the top of his head, and you're on an ash heap and you're scraping them with a potsherd, when you're doing that, your wife doesn't have anything to do with you. He's going to tell us later what family he has left. Apparently he had some family. His friends have nothing to do with him, and he's out there. The grave seems pretty warm and inviting. And we all know Christians who are suffering, real suffering. We know Christians who are going horrible agony. My sister, the last 3 months of her life, was on a morphine drip. It's the only way they could keep the pain to be tolerable. She looked forward to her release. Saints of God do. Doesn't mean we should be complaining all the way through all the way up to the gates of glory, but it does mean we can face real agony and we can go through some difficult times. And then he says, and he awaits for the grave in verses 10 through 16. Now, Bildad continues in chapter 18. In chapter 18, we see that Bildad continues the abuse, and it's a horrible assault. No comfort offered, unlike chapter 8. In chapter 8, he actually gave him some hope. He was saying, if you do this and do this, there could be reconciliation. God will bless you. God. Now, Bildad is worked up. He's really worked up. And Bildad, he rebukes Job's defenses in verses 1 through 4. But I'd like to read something to you here. If you look at the notes, and if you we'll pick up and we'll read from, let me see here, 18, 5 through 21. I just want you to hear this vehemence at this stage in the game, if you could imagine. The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel cast him down, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him on the road. Terrors frightens him on every side and drives him to his feet. His strength is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. And I don't think there's any misunderstanding that he's alluding to it. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the kings of terror. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. Okay, remember the brimstone. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven into the darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwelling. Those in the west are astonished at his day, and those at the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, for this is the place of him who does not know God. He described what he perceives Job has gone through, and he's saying everything confirms the fact that you're wicked. Deal with the facts. Everything says that you're wicked. Well, as we move on here, you'll see that it drives Job into some wonderful passages here. Job has really nothing to hold on to as far as his friends and his support group. Nobody. Nobody. Nobody's come to his aid. Nobody. Those that initially offered some hope if they said if he would repent of what they perceived to be his sin, they're no longer offering hope. And now he's got this horrible accusation made. Just absolutely, it's a tirade. And it's spoken with such authority. Has anybody ever heard, I don't know what your backgrounds are. I think I've told everybody. I grew up in fundamental churches. And the fundamentalist church had a lot of good stands. The original, they stood on the five fundamentals. They insisted on many good things. And they insisted on the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the second coming. They believed in the new birth. They believed that the Bible was to be accurate, that it was a completely accurate text. They believed many, many things. We had the five fundamentals. However, when you got these fundamentalist churches out there, many times they would outdo each other on being who's the most fundamental. I'm more fundamental. When I grew up, it was everybody, as soon as someone did some question, you go, I think they're going liberal. What do you mean? I saw their hair had grown over their ears, and they're allowing facial hair. Seriously. I attended a school my first year. We signed off, and one of the things we signed off on is we would not play cards, we would not drink, we would not go to movies, we would keep our standard of our hair and our any mustache or facial hair. You could grow a mustache as long as it didn't come back the corners of your mouth. There's a whole list. So you signed off to go to the school. And as soon as you were out for the summer, you start doing all of them. You thought, you grew your hair out, you grew your beard out, you did everything, and we knew. But it was like, we're taking a stand and we want it to be visible to everybody. We want everybody to understand what we're willing to do for that. And there were others that would say, well, my view of eschatology, and it became the big thing that separated churches. If you weren't a dispensational, premillennial church, then you were liberal. If you weren't a pre-mill dispensational church, you were liberal. If you did not spend enough time on eschatology, if you weren't agreed to basically what within the seven dispensations later on modified, you were liberal. And pastors would regularly get up Because someone had broken what they thought the CODA standard for fundamentalism is, and they would have tirades and call people by name, call churches out by name. I was at a church at a college one time where the president of the college stood up and called his opponents snakes, filthy creatures. He called them the despicable tools of Satan. And you know what? These were guys that he used to have conferences with. And it was always one of these things where they would go on, they would just, because they had an agenda. And we always have to be careful about that. What excites you? What are you willing to defend? Is it something that's unclear in the scripture? Leave it alone. If it's clearly the word of God, fight tooth and claw. Here we're having someone, their interpretation of that revelation, which is wrong, what was not told them to do, they're attacking a saint of God. And it's a grave error because God is going to judge them harshly. So we have here that he appeals to God. He's concerned about the people that face abuse. He's prayed for better days. And then in chapter 19, which is some of the wonderful chapters here, some of the most wonderful, look what happens. He goes, his friends added to his affliction. Now, he goes, let's read verses on this one, 2 through 7. Somebody want to read verses 2 through 7? Chapter 19? Go ahead, sir.
How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And indeed I have erred. My error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has drowned me.
Now, that's fine. I'm gonna approach a subject which is a little bit open-ended, so please bear with me. Verse 6. Now, in the New King James Version, it says, "Know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net." Now, the reason we need to look at that is because a couple of reasons. That word, avath, it's just a primitive root word. You'll see this on the next page. To rest, to bow self, crooked, falsifying, overthrow, or deal perversely, pervert, subvert, or turn upside down. The translators have chosen to use the word here at this point. In the New King James Version, they said, God has wronged me. Now, I really believe that was an error in the translation. I don't believe that's a good translation at all. I believe it misrepresents what God did to Job. Job never was wronged by God. Now, translators have a tough job. Translators have to understand idioms. They have to understand expressions. They have to understand the culture. But they have to keep the idea, because they're biblical theologians, of what it teaches about God in the Bible, what it teaches about the subject matter. And in this case, if you look at the New King James Version, then compare it to the King James Version, he says, "Now know that God hath overthrown me." That is a translation of that word that's acceptable. That's a very good one. If you look at the ESV, it says, "Know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me." Acceptable. Job 19:6, in the ASV, now know that God hath subverted me in my cause and hath compassed me with his net. And it gives the Young's literal translation, know now that God turned me upside down. And his net against me hath set round. Now, the reason I'm mentioning this is translators, the New King James is an outstanding translation. And because it was put together by men, we still have to be careful of everything. We have to, I mean, Ray, don't you have to look at every passage? You can't take anything for granted. When the RSV came out, and all the fundamentalists and well, I grew up in, we called it the Reviled Standard Version. But when the RSV came out, and they took the passage in Isaiah, And they said, well, you know, it really just means a maiden. Even though it's supernaturally interpreted in the New Testament, the virgin, they had an agenda. They took it because the word really can mean a maiden. Now, most likely a virgin maiden, but that's not. It was a time and a place to make an accurate statement by a good translation. And they did it again in other passages. However, we have to be thoughtful. So many times I really recommend when you're reading the Bible and you come up to something like, and really, it's a good translation, but really when you come up in Job 19:6 and the New King James says that God has wronged me, it's probably a good thing to do some study, to look at that, pull up some word helps, and understand what might be a better, or what was understood by that time. Because I'm going to ask you, has God ever wronged anybody? That's not acceptable. Well, surely a couple of people deserve to be wronged, but no. It's not acceptable. Denny?
Yeah, initially I had a question, like how could one person reading his Bible determine what God would say? Well, in answer to that question, I think it's really important what you just said. Study, and just don't stay by yourself. Ask learned people. Be in Bible study. Be in Sunday school. Go to church. You can't be a lone ranger. Be in Jesus. You have to be with other people. Ask those questions that you have when you're reading scripture that are difficult ones.
Exactly. And we have, on you know, in some ways, the internet is our bane. In other words, it's got some tremendous assets. It's got some tremendous tools. And I am the worst about doing my searches through every conceivable link I can find and finding some good stuff, but I find bizarre bad stuff too. But my point is, this is one case where read the Bible, understand that God is holy, never changes, is perfect, is sinless, never learns, it's immutable, and you'll look at that passage, whoa, there's something that doesn't add up here. Follow that. That's the discernment we're supposed to have. Follow that. So here we see that it really should be overturned, or it should be he altered, he changed. The intent there of that word is not to show that God did any wrong. And I don't believe, if you look at his accusation, what he's about to say in chapter 19, it doesn't fit with what's being said by Job. So Job goes on further, and he says, he talks about some interesting parts here. He said, God is the author of his affliction. Well, that's true, but that doesn't mean God wronged him. If you've been afflicted by God, his divine order, within his providence, he has not wronged you. He's accomplishing a good work. Whether he does that to someone else or not, he's working on you. I like in chapter 14, at the end of it, when he talks about the change, he says that he has made with his hands, that creation he has made with his hands. In 14 and 15. Now, he has made you, he has subjected you to affliction, and he's promised us that in this life, what? Everything's good, there'll never be suffering. No. I can't understand in modern day theologians, even people that are considered conservatives, how many hogwash messages there are. And how everything's attributed to Satan. Remember, Satan is an axe swung by the master woodsman. Satan is a tool. In Ezekiel, he's the king of Tyre. He's just used to judgment. In other parts of the Bible, Satan is just that. He's an instrument. So he says, friends and relatives are now strangers to him. Look at chapter 19, verses 13 through 19. He goes, He has removed my brothers far from me. And by the way, at the end of the book, he's going to call his family members together who are going to bring him silver and gold when he gets restored. And my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children. That's a pretty good verse. Okay. Cindy, keep quiet on this one. Okay. Okay. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. I don't mean to laugh. I'm sorry. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me. And those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. One commentator actually said the skin of his teeth. He actually means the only thing not afflicted and torn up on his skin is the gums and the skin in his mouth. So here he is, and he says, I've got nobody. You know, one thing that we spend a lot of time in the Bible, and it spends a lot, and it talks about the body of Christ and how we interact with each other. Each one of us have gifts. We have gifts that are instrumental and necessary for the church of Jesus Christ. We are to be with the saints of God and exercise those gifts. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We are to be wary of anything that draws us away from the congregation of Christ. And we are to take care of those in need. We are to support them in prayer. We are to be with them. And the people in the greatest turmoil should be getting the greatest support. This is where the Old Testament saint, these had seen it, who were so caught up in this retribution theology, they had walked away from him. Very conveniently so. That way you don't have to take of your own personal possessions and help him out. That way you don't have to get around this filthy, defiled creature. That way you don't have to see all these things that happen. You don't have to do that. God's dealing with him. Listen to the three witnesses. They'll tell you God's dealing with him, and he's just wicked. And that's not what we do. And as again, think of that biblical theology, that theme being developed right through here. What's it saying? People that truly follow God do not do those things to those that suffer. And then he goes on further. He says, the skin is straight. He says, let me see here. 19:24. Let's talk about verse 25. Hope and confession in verses 22 through 27. And he says, after this horrible attack by Bildad, and these horrible assaults, he says, when all his friends have forsaken him, what is the one comfort he has? He goes, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, this in my flesh, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Can you imagine? Think of the time and the place this was written. There is no written Bible. There is no Old Testament. There is no... Even Israel is gathered as a nation. The organization is not yet there in place. There are possibly some patriarchs, if you believe that these are distant relatives or relatives. True. But the fact of the matter is, look at the revelation he has. And what is his hope? I know my Redeemer lives. I don't know how many, we've all had it happen. But when you're around someone facing imminent death who is not a Christian, you see someone facing death in fear. I started reading it to my wife one day. I have these quotes of famous people in their last deathbed sayings as they died. Some of them were well-known atheist. Some were political leaders. Some were people you and I would know. You can Google it. It's not hard to find, but you can find it. And most of them were in the presence of witnesses, so I'm careful that I quote them as being fact, but several of them seem to be documented. And the horrors they faced. The king in charge during the great massacre in Paris of the Huguenots, who was a Catholic, who nationwide killed between up to 15 to 30,000 in Paris alone, across the nation maybe up to 100,000. And Huguenots were early Calvinists. And the Huguenots were put to death and was never officially condemned by the Catholic Church, but they were put to death by Catholics. And on his deathbed, he was saying that every moment, every day, he's haunted by what the babies look like and the mothers look like that they died and the people that died and all the people he was responsible for. And he was fearful of what awaits him. And in contrast, someone 2,000 years before him could say, I know my Redeemer lives, and I'll see him in the flesh. Christians, this is a passing world.
God caring for his people, because every fall after the trees have produced their flowers and their fruit, her husband goes out and chops off all these branches, and she says by the time he's done at the grove, it looks like none of those trees are ever going to produce anything good ever again. They look dead and naked, and just like she said every year, and she knows what he's doing, but she's like, do you have to take that much off? Are you sure it's going to be okay? And he does, and every year that he does that, when the spring comes, they produce more, and they produce more fully and more beautifully, and the fruit is richer, and it's better. And she equates that to God working in our lives. But she says that her husband, because he has the knowledge he needs to take care of these trees, he knows that even though he's lobbing off these branches as far as he is, that they will produce again.
Absolutely.
And she equates that to the knowledge that we have as Christians, that when we face hard times, because we know who our God is and his promises to us, we can, even though it looks like it's a little bit too much, or like, you know, she says, like, sometimes we feel like, God, are you sure I can handle this? Are you sure this is going to be okay? But because we have that knowledge, we can know that he will.
Amen. And what's John 15 say? Who's the husbandman? We abide in the vine. What's going to happen? We'll produce fruit, but we're going to be trimmed. We're going to be cut back. That's a wonderful point. When I was about 14, we lived in a town called the south side of Chicago, which was a nice town back then. Now I understand it's a rough area, but it was called South Holland. And the house we moved into was a brick ranch, and it had a rose bush in the front. Had these, and nobody in my family had any inkling of anything green, what to do with it, or what to. We didn't know anything. But I had a lawnmower. That's all I needed. So my job was to cut the grass. And I remember this thing came down and would grab my shirt or cut me, all the thorns on it. And so one day, I just flipped out. I ran in the house and grabbed the biggest knife I could, and I cut this rose bush down like this. And I thought, I killed that puppy. I am never going to deal with it again. What happens? This plant becomes the most beautiful rose bush in the neighborhood. And the neighbors are saying, oh, how did you do that? And they're going, my dad said, my son did. He goes, oh, really? Could he show me? No. And then I remember everybody would think that I knew what I was doing. I didn't. My intention was not good. But just imagine if it had been. And that's what God does to us. He really cuts a lot off. And it's for our good. He then says a little bit further here. He goes, he then gets to the end and he cautions his friends in verses 20 and 29. 28 and 29, he says, you need to stop this. Job is showing compassion for his friends. Job sees what's going to happen. There will be a severe judgment. If you look at it, he says, if you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is judgment. And he knows this is, they're being vindictive. And does God punish believers? How many of you remember, Ray and I have talked about this, there was a movement years ago, and we had PCA pastors, and it was called the Sonship Movement. And a basic premise is, if you're a child of God, God can never be mad at you. Were you there, Bob, were you there at the session meeting? We were all sitting at a session meeting, and one of our members had a lived in this development, and they had a common meeting house or something, some big, really, it was a nice place. And they had a room that we had obviously rented, and all the elders were sitting there. And this pastor came in from the Philadelphia area, a PCA pastor, and he got up, and we have all our elders there, and he said, well, and he started going, and he said, because you need to know, and I'm paraphrasing it, but the gist of it was, if you're a child of God, God can never be angry with you. And I remember just sitting there going, what? We're all kind of, what did he say? Did he say what I thought he said? And of course, you raise your hand and start telling them examples where I can show you what happened to believers that sinned. And God does punish Christians. If these are truly believers, he did offer, he's going to offer a sacrifice and prayer by Job, as he told them they had to have. They had to have intercessory work. But it looks like they're actually believers that are really messed up right now. And he's saying, you better stop, because there'll be a judgment over this. And what do we learn in the Bible? Judgment starts where? House of God. So that's something we should keep in mind. We then come to verse 20, chapter 20. Zophar proved he heard nothing. All of this, this brilliant thing, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and this happened, and all these wonderful things about the Lord and his providence, and how evil men and wicked men, he shows how they prosper. He has some notes in here we went over, but they're right there. I hope you can go over this when we have more time. And Zophar starts off in verse 20. He says, therefore, my anxious thoughts make me answer, because of the turmoil within me, I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Now, can you imagine? I just can't keep quiet. I've got to say it. I've got to keep quiet. I'm going to have to speak, because I just feel it in my heart. I just got this feeling I need to say something. I'm broken up by what you said. You know, we have Christians in this church, other churches, everywhere, we struggle with it, that tell us at times, we just need to really love Jesus. And you need to kind of stay off that rebuking stuff. And that kind of stuff is kind of offensive. You know, kind of be a little more backdoor and indirect, if you will. Because that rebuking for sin, people are going to quit coming to church. Well, they will quit coming to that church. If you took the popular day evangelist, I call my favorite guy on TV a lot, I call him Piano Teeth, multimillionaire, has 30,000 people at a time. I could just imagine a message where he comes down and condemns those people, all people, about being self-serving, hedonistic, caught up in the world, and only wanting the worldly blessings. I got a feeling there'd be quite a few open seats the next Sunday. And just because you feel moved, if it's not scripturally based, it doesn't matter. One of my very best friends is a charismatic friend of mine. And He has been my friend, and I could call him at 2 in the morning, and he would be over there to help me and Cindy. He would be like that. He's a wonderful Christian. He talks about Jesus Christ to everybody. And he and I will be somewhere, and we'll have one of our friendly discussions, and invariably says, you know, I just had to speak. And I said, no, you didn't. What's your scriptural mandate? First and foremost, we can't separate our faith from our emotions, but on the other hand, our faith stands and our emotions are not dependable in our gut feeling. He then says, here it goes a little further, he says in verse 21, he talks about the wicked prospering. Zophar says, prosperity of the wicked is not for long in verses 4 through 9. And he tries to quote some instances. But let me tell you, there are too many examples of wicked, 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 unbelievably wicked people dying without any apparent great conflicts in their life, who accumulated billions, who go to the grave with their wealth, with great influence. There are people who are dictators that killed over 20 million people, and you don't read about them having a horrible death. You don't read about them doing that. You can't judge that. So in verse 21, Job engages less in complaining and more in presenting evidence. He then says he tries to prepare them for a reasonable discourse. He's saying he calmed down. He's not as...